One of the most adroit, one of the best spoken, one of the best looking pastors in the world today. But he was booked. So they asked me to come anyway. Now I'm going to be preaching to you for 3 weeks in a row. But before you make plans for what you're going to do for the next 2 weeks, I want to let you know one of these sermons is a really good one. But I'm not telling you which one. I'm keeping that to myself. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we just thank you for a chance to be in your house today, to be among people that love you and love each other, to be in a place where you have set a day and a time aside and a place for us to come and meet with you, to hear your word, to praise, to worship, to be recharged and reinvigorated for the week to come, for the dealings with the world. Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds today, that we would drink in everything that you have for us, that we would be renewed, that our minds would be renewed, that our lives would be recharged, so that we could go out into your world and be your witnesses and your people throughout all this week, till we come back together again. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I'll warn you, Matthew 16 is where we're going today. 16, we're going to... At least I think it is when I just looked at my notes. I think I wrote wrong in my notes, but we're going to be in... I wrote verse 1. We're not going to be in verse 1. We're going to be in verse 21. I left a 2 off. 16:21. It's a good thing I studied for this, or I'd be lost is where we're going to be. Now, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you the benefit of a bachelor's degree in business administration. About 15 years ago, I decided I wanted to advance in the company I was in, and I needed to get a degree there. And I went and studied that, and out of all the things that they taught me, as far as I know, I got 2 things out of it. One of them was a recurring nightmare about something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You don't need to know about that. The other one was a term called cognitive dissonance. Now, that's I paid $30,000 to learn the definition of that word, and I'm going to tell it to you for free. Cognitive, of course, meaning, you know, your head, your thoughts, what's in your mind. Dissonance meaning confusion or conflicting things. So cognitive dissonance is the idea of trying to hold 2 thoughts in your head, both of which you believe to be true, but they contradict each other. This is actually the basis of how we learn everything we learn. When you have that moment, most of the things you learn in your life, most of the real life-changing things come about because you had a moment when your world made sense and then all of a sudden it didn't. You ran across some piece of information or something changed or something happened and it kind of put you in conflict and you had to figure out a new way to look at the world. For a lot of us, the first time that happens, and I can't really remember it for myself, but I'm going to tell you because I can remember it for my kids, and I've had anywhere from 2 to 5 kids staying with me for recently, small children, and I've gotten to see this a little bit in the last week. But when my kids were real little, they thought that I knew everything. They thought I could do anything. You know, hey, Dad, move that mountain just to see if I could. You know, when your kids are real small, you've got it all. You're everything there is to them. But there comes a point in every child's life when they start to go, you know, I'm not sure Dad's as smart as I used to think he was. I'm not sure I agree with Dad. I'm not sure he really knows everything I thought he knew. And that is a world changer in that child's life. When they get to the point where they start questioning their parents, then of course they start questioning their teachers and all, it begins a whole new phase of life. It's what we sometimes call an epiphany. It opens up a whole world. It's like you're staring out a peephole and all of a sudden somebody throws open the door or the window. And you can see all of this. Now that happens to us spiritually as well. that happens to us sometimes. You'll read something in Scripture, or you'll hear somebody in a sermon, or you'll hear something on the radio, or maybe it's in conversation, and you've been going along, maybe you've been studying, maybe you've been learning a little bit, but suddenly something happens and it just opens up a whole new vista in your life. Things just change by leaps and bounds. And the passage I want to look at today is a time when that happened in the life of the disciples. As a matter of fact, Jesus caused it. He created it. Now, if you're not familiar with that, with why that's so important, I'll back up and I'll tell you a little anecdote, if you will. Has anybody ever had the conversation? Got any married couples in here? Yeah. Anybody ever had that conversation? Well, where do you want to eat? Or what do you want to eat? You know, yeah, she's going, stop it, quit it. We don't want to start that fight now. Yeah, we've all done that, right? We all know how that works. Yeah, I don't know. What do you want? Oh, whatever you want. Well, how about Mexican? No, we had Mexican. Well, how about Chinese? Well, no, we had, you know, everybody's gone through that mess. But when you're asked that question, what would you like to eat? Do you stop and think and go, well, let me see, what are all the foods in the world? And let me go through them one by one and see which one I don't like. How long do you think that would take? Yeah, you starved to death before you ever got to it, right? Well, you say, well, let's go out to eat. Okay, what are all the restaurants in the world? Which one do you want to go to? You don't do that, do you? Generally, you pick between maybe four or five or six restaurants. How does that work in your head? There are millions of restaurants out there. When's the last time somebody said, where do you want to go eat? And you said, you know, let's fly to France and have some French food. Do you do that? No, because sometime in the past, your mind, you're not even aware you did this. But at some point, you said, that would be stupid. Nobody flies to France for lunch, at least nobody in my income bracket. So you just eliminate all those possibilities. When somebody says, where do you want to go? You don't think about all that stuff. Your brain automatically narrows it down to just a handful of possibilities based on decisions you made a long time ago. We call that, sometimes they call that a paradigm. In other words, it's the way you look at the world. And your brain automatically filters out all the ridiculous stuff and all the stuff you've already eliminated, all the foods you've already decided you don't like, all the restaurants you've been to you don't want to go to again. And it gets it down to just a few possibilities, and that's the only ones you consciously consider. But what happens if you eliminate some stuff you shouldn't have eliminated? Because you never even think about it. It's gone. It doesn't even hit your radar. This happened to me. First time this happened to me was at the Rush House, and I can say that because they live in Kansas. None of y'all ever see them. And we were over at their house having dinner and having a good time. We had some really good home-cooked food. And then Mrs. Rush got up and she said, you know, I didn't make any dessert. Like, she kind of said it like, oh no, I just killed my youngest child. You know, oh no, I didn't make any dessert. Do I look like I need dessert? I mean, come on. It really wasn't that big a deal, but to her it was an awful thing because she had guests and she didn't make a dessert. So then her eyes lit up and she said, do y'all want some strawberries and sour cream? And I thought to myself, who in their right mind would want strawberries and sour cream? Of course, I'm a guest in somebody else's house. I can't say that. But apparently she could see the look on our face, the look of horror. And she said, no, it's really good. And the look didn't change. So she comes out with a bowl of strawberries and another bowl with sour cream in it and a third bowl with brown sugar. And what you do is you take the strawberry and dip it in the sour cream, and then you dip that in the brown sugar, and it kind of caramelizes. Now, I don't even like sour cream. I don't eat sour cream on my tacos. But it's like having a strawberry dipped in caramel. That was good, folks. How somebody thought that up, I have no idea. And it would have never hit my radar. I would have never considered that. My brain eliminated that possibility before it even came anywhere close to my house. Except since then, we've had strawberries and sour cream a few times because that was good. Now, with strawberries and sour cream, that's not that important. But what about more important things in life? What if the thoughts and the decisions and the things you've done in the past have eliminated some possibilities from your life that keep you from thinking certain thoughts or keep you from going certain ways or going down certain paths, except they're the right ones? That's what happened in this case. So let's go to Matthew 16. I'm going to read from verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but humans' concerns. What do you think it does to you when Jesus Christ looks at you and calls you Satan? You think that would rock your world just a little bit? I mean, this is one of the, not just a disciple, but he's one of the three. He's one of the closest. And Jesus turns to him, and he didn't say this. He didn't say, "Oh, get behind me, Satan." Now, this wasn't a loving statement. It was, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, this was kind of, he spoke ugly to him. Now, just prior to this, let me put you in some context. What had just happened? Jesus had initiated this conversation with a different question. He asked the disciples, he said, "By the way, who does everybody say that I am?" They gave him some answers. "Well, you're a prophet. Well, you're Elijah. Well, you're these things." Okay. "Who do you guys think I am?" And this same disciple jumped up and said, "You're the Messiah. You're the guy. You're the one we've been waiting on. Now, if you're a Jew," not just him, not just his parents, not just his grandparents, but for generations, they had been waiting on this Messiah. Everything was based on this Messiah. All the good that could happen, all the wonderful things that could occur were because Messiah was coming. I think they probably thought about that a lot more than we think about the second coming today. I mean, everything good was wrapped up in the idea that the Messiah was going to come and raise Israel from a third-party nation, from a conquered nation, to something like they used to be, a growing concern, a power, a place that you'd want to live, a people you'd want to be a part of. Everything was based on Messiah, and here he is now. He's one of the inner crowd with the Messiah. He's going to get to see all this. He's going to get to be a part of all this. All this stuff is going to take place, and he's going to be right in the middle of it. And he's just said, "Jesus, you're the Messiah." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, that's not me." No, Jesus said, "You're right. God has shown this to you." Jesus just admitted he's Messiah. So in Peter's mind, right then, he must have seen visions of what Israel was going to be like as soon as Messiah took the throne. He must have seen how God was going to work all this out and how Israel was going to be in top once again. He was probably reviewing all of those thoughts and all those things he'd been taught in his mind right then. And Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and be killed." Peter knew Jesus was Messiah. He just said Jesus was Messiah. He knew what the Messiah was. He'd been taught all his life what the Messiah was and what the Messiah was going to do. Messiah had some stuff to get done. Messiah can't lie. Messiah is a prophet. The Old Testament says if a prophet lies, you take him out and throw rocks at him till he dies. And yet Messiah just said, I'm fixing to go die. Peter said, "That don't work. That doesn't fit. I know you're Messiah. I know Messiah's got to save the people. You can't die." That's what Peter said. Now, wait a minute. That's a mistake. I heard it wrong, or you said it wrong. Something went wrong there. How did Jesus respond? He said, "You're acting just like Satan." Can you imagine how shocked he must have been? Can you imagine how much that rocked his world? Do you know that every major spiritual growth you have starts just like that? Because you're going along and your life makes sense and everything goes along fairly well, and suddenly something happens that rocks your boat. You know why God has to rock your boat? Because He wants you to be like Christ. Isn't that the goal? And you're not. You're over here somewhere. If you're me, you're down here somewhere. You got a long way to go. And you're just rocking along. And you've already made some assumptions and some thoughts, and you've got some things in your head that are wrong. And you made those decisions just like the Jews with the Messiah. They had made those decisions so long ago, they didn't even think about them anymore. It wasn't that they considered whether they were right or wrong. They were just accepted fact. So to challenge those, Jesus had to rock their world. We've got some assumptions. We've got some thoughts that are so ingrained that we stop thinking about them. We mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. I think he said, sometimes you read John 3:16, you don't even hear it anymore. We've read it so many times and heard it so many times, we can do it without even thinking about it. And if Jesus wants us to really consider it, to really think about it, it really give it a shot to change our lives, sometimes He has to shock us. Sometimes He has to take our assumptions and turn them upside down. I want to tell you a story. Now, this story comes from, I stole it, like I did most things. I stole it from a guy who teaches apologetics. That's not being sorry for things. That's defending that God exists and that Jesus is who He is. And he teaches these things, and he used to be a police detective. As a matter of fact, what he used to do, if you know what a cold case detective is, he used to go and pull up the files of murder cases and big cases that they didn't ever solve, but the detectives kind of said, well, we don't have anything else to check out. We're kind of done. And he would go and go over those and see what they missed. And then he would also go in and train other detectives. So this guy he made his living by seeing things other people didn't see, by finding facts other people didn't find. And when he did these things, what he did was he would hold these training classes as he traveled around the world and train these different police detectives. And he said, this is one of the things that I use to train people. This is one of the stories. So let's get that slide with the jogger there. Okay. We got two slides on mine and just one on yours. Good. That's what we want. So we got a man leaves home jogging. He jogs to the corner, turns left. Jogs to the corner, turns left. Jogs to the corner, turns left, and he jogs back home. And when he gets home, there's two masked men waiting for him. And don't change the slides yet. Okay, well, I thought we had that worked out, but we didn't. We ruined it. Okay, so what I'm supposed to do is tell you that story twice and tell you to get all the facts down and determine a picture of what's happening in your head. And then tell you, I'm going to tell you that story one more time. Now, when I told you that story the first time, think of the picture that was in your head. Now show the picture of the base runner. I'll tell you the same story. A man leaves home jogging. He goes to corner, turns left. Goes to corner, turns left. Goes to corner, turns left. When he gets home, there's two masked men waiting for him. Now what story do you have in your mind? Exact same words, exact same facts, but two totally different pictures, two totally different events. What happens is our assumptions, the things that we already have in our mind, direct the outcome of how we see the facts that are presented to us. What happened here is everybody was geared up for the nation of Israel to become a power, a concern, to be like in the days of David, to be a kingdom that everybody respected. So when they saw Messiah, they saw a guy who, yes, he was going to save the nation of Israel. Did Jesus save the nation of Israel? Well, he died for them. He provided the salvation, right? He did everything Messiah was supposed to do. Did he do it the way they expected it to be done? No, I mean, they completely missed it. And we give them a lot of grief about that. We pick on them a lot about that. But guess what? A lot of the things that we do today are not anywhere recorded in the Bible as things we ought to do. They're not necessarily recorded that we shouldn't do them. Can anybody show me any place in the Bible where it says that you should gather on Sunday morning in a nice air-conditioned church on a comfortable chair? We kind of like it. Matter of fact, if I told you we were going to have church standing up next week, you probably wouldn't come. If I told you we were going to have church without air conditioning, you might not show up. But none of those things are required biblically for church. And a lot of places in the world, they do that. A lot of places in the world, church doesn't look like it looks here. Doesn't mean they're wrong, right and we're wrong or vice versa. It's just different. But what if there are things that we're doing that aren't what God intended? And we've done them for so long and they've become such habits that we don't even see it anymore. We can't even conceive it. How is God going to shake us up? You know, one of the things God does is He interjects thoughts, feelings, people in your life that are really going to shake you. Sometimes they shake your faith all the way to the ground. Sometimes the way to get the strongest is to start with doubt. Some of the things that I have doubted in my life, some of them I had to change some beliefs. Some of them I didn't change beliefs, but when I got through, the beliefs I had were a lot stronger. Let me tell you about a time in my life. I call it my first seminary. Now, I went to a seminary where, you know, they've got professors and books and all that. I went to that. I got a master's in theology. Don't be impressed. I'm not. But long before that, I went to what I called my first seminary. I was in the United States Navy, and I was on shore duty. I was waiting to get out. And I worked 11 at night to 7 in the morning with a group of 6 men. And what we did is we had these different ships. We worked on electronics. And they started building this radar on a ship, and the way they kind of scabbed them together, as soon as they got all the parts made, they put a ship together. And they continued improving things. They made, I think it was 3 ships like that. And then they developed a little bit better a computer. And then they built 2 ships that had the old radar and the old display system and the new computer. And then they developed a better display system. So then they built a couple of ships that had the old radar and the new computer and a new display system. Then they upgraded the radar, so then they got a new radar, and they would keep adding parts. And so when guys got ready to train and go out to the fleet and have to fix these things, there were 12 or 14 ships out there by this time, and there weren't more than 3 of them that were alike. So what we had is we had a building that had all the different components in it. And we had these big switches and these big electronic devices that we could connect them all different ways. And our job was to connect them up based on whatever ship that group was going to. Once we got it all set up, we just kind of sat there and waited in case something broke and we had to get it running so that they could continue training these guys to go out to the fleet. So what happened is we would come in at 11 o'clock at night, and we would work frantically until about 1 in the morning. And then we would sit there until 7 in the morning just waiting in case something broke. And we would talk. We were all sitting around. You know, there's nothing to do, nothing to watch, nothing to read. So we would talk. And this group of people that God put together, There was a guy who was a former Jehovah's Witness. There was a guy who was a former Catholic. There was a guy who believed in astral projection and soul travel and Scientology. There was a guy that, I forget what his church's name was, but it was a cult. There was about four of them in the United States and two overseas. And if you didn't go to one of them, you were going straight to hell. And if you didn't go to the one he went to, you were suspect. You know, and this guy had a photographic memory. He had a King James Bible. Now, understand, I had been saved for about a year. And this guy had a King James Bible, and he would quote you a passage, and he'd tell you, yeah, and he'd quote it word for word, and he'd say, yeah, that's on page 1146 on the left-hand side about halfway down. Not only did he know what it said and what the reference was, he knew where it was at on what page. I don't think I said anything in 2 years that that man agreed with. I don't think I said anything that the Scientologist agreed with or that the Jehovah's Witness agreed with. They challenged everything I said, thought, and believed. And I was a new Christian. And folks, I haven't told you my testimony, but I didn't grow up in church. I grew up a heathen. I didn't have a church background. I was learning this as I went. And I would go in and we would talk, and then I was going to a Southern Baptist church, and I would go and sit down with my pastor and ask him questions and wear him out, and then I'd go back and we'd talk the next night, and then I'd go back and meet, you know. At the same time, the guy who grew up Catholic, he said, you know, I wanted to go back to church, but I don't want to go by myself. So I went to my first Catholic service. Nearly got thrown out of it. I didn't know. See, I went to a Baptist church. A Baptist church, you show up 15 minutes early, what do? You catch up on all the gossip, right? Talk to all your friends. That ain't cool in an old-style Catholic church. You ain't allowed to do that. You're supposed to sit there and quietly meditate and prepare. I didn't know that. The priest had to come out of the back and tell me to shut up. But through the course of that, I met a young Catholic priest, and we started going to breakfast once a month, and we would talk about Catholicism and the Baptist Church. That's what I called my first seminary, because they challenged everything I ever thought. They rocked my world just about on a daily basis. But you know, when they got through rocking my world, I knew what I believed and why I believed it. They taught me a lot, mostly by disagreeing with me. When you run into something that challenges you, that changes you, when you run into something that says, man, I don't know about this. I don't know if I believe this. I don't know if I accept this. I don't know if this is right. That's an opportunity, possibly straight from God. Did you notice here that Jesus was the one who started all this? He was the one who started asking the questions. He knew what was going to happen. He did that on purpose because he wanted him to grow. He wanted him to get past the hang-up he had about what Messiah was. And the only way to do that was to rock his world so much that he had to stop and think about things he'd always accepted. I think one of the problems we have today, one of the reasons that the younger people are leaving the church and not coming back, is because at some times in the past we've told them, oh no, you can't question that. That's just what Baptists believe. You just have to accept that. Then they go somewhere else and somebody tries to explain it and gives them a reason, and it may not be a very good reason, but it's a better one than they got from us. It's okay to question. It's okay to go, man, I'm not sure about this. God's word can stand it. You're not going to run across anything that God says that you're going to go out there and find out, wow, you know, I believed that for years because God said it. Now I found out it's not true. It's never going to happen. Sometimes God rocks your world. If God puts something in your world that makes you stop and consider what you believe and why you believe it, it's an opportunity for you to become a much deeper spiritual person, to have a much better grasp of what you understand and why. It's okay to question. Matter of fact, it's encouraged. if you run across something you've never run across before. Has anybody noticed today? I just want y'all to be thankful for something that we have in this church today that for years we never had before. On the way up from Sunday school, and y'all have to, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. On the way up from Sunday school, I came up and there's a room right at the top of the stairs, right across the hall. And you can go in that room and shut the door and there's running water in there. And I had something that I need to take care of in that little room before I came out here into the service in between Sunday school, because I drank a good bit of soda this morning in Sunday school. Do you know that the last church I preached in had a picture up on the wall, and they had a church that didn't have one of those little rooms in it. Their little room was out behind the church. It was a little shack with a half moon cutting a door. Some of y'all know what that is. I am very grateful that we don't do things the way we used to do them. We changed that. Let me tell you something else we used to do differently. Back in the colonial days, it was popular for pastors to print out, they didn't print them out, they wrote out their sermons, and they stood at a lectern. Y'all know what a lectern is? Yeah, I know. I'll be done in just a minute. It'll be okay. They came to a thing, it had a spiral staircase, and they would climb up, and they would stand up, and I would be up about where that speaker is. And they would stand up way above everybody else, and they took pride that they would read their sermons without any inflection, without any emotion. Emotion was considered to be ungodly when presenting a sermon. So they would very properly take their paper and read it to you like they were reading the morning weather report. And that is the way that a church service was supposed to be done. We don't do that anymore. I'm glad we don't. So many things that we have changed, so many things that we've done different. So many things we still do the same. What's important that we do the same? Love God, love each other. We got to do those things. Matter of fact, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets is wrapped up in those. If you do those two things well, you've got it covered. What can we do different? Everything else. If God challenges you, learn from it, grow from it. Allow God to open your mind and open your heart to new experiences. Everybody's had that time when something happened and it just, the world just became all new. I'll tell you one more thing, then I'll let you go. My pride was hurt deeply one time by that lady right there. I had recently preached a series of sermons about a particular topic, and to be honest, I don't even remember what the topic was today. But I had preached about three sermons about this one particular topic, and my wife and I had talked about it afterwards. I always ask her, what'd you think of the sermon? You know, and sometimes she says, well, it was okay. And sometimes she says, well, it wasn't one of your best, you know. But every now and then she says, I think it was good. And I think, wow, I wonder what went wrong. But this particular time, we had talked about this sermon. And she kind of said, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me. And she'd said this for 3 weeks. And we're driving down the road, and this guy comes on the radio, and he talks about this same topic. And as far as I could tell, he said the same thing I said about the same topic. And my wife went, oh, wow, that's awesome. Oh, and she starts going on about how great this is and how this opened up and how she understands now and how wonderful this is. You know, so I killed her. Something about the timing, the way it was presented, what was on her mind and her heart at the time, allowed that to come in, and it really opened up a lot of things in her life. And for that, I'm grateful. It's not always that you've heard something new. It's not always that it's different. It's not always that it's unusual. Sometimes it's just you weren't ready to hear it. When the disciples were basically saying bye to Christ just before he left to go up into heaven, he said something. He said, "You know, I've got a lot more things now that I'd like to tell you, but you're just not ready to hear them yet. As soon as you're ready to hear them, you're going to get them. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit for you to convict you of those things." What is it that you haven't been ready to hear? That the Holy Spirit is right there, just poised right there, waiting to go to open up your world, to show you a whole new vista. What is it that God has got waiting for you that all He's waiting for you to do is just see it, just accept it? When God challenges your mind, let Him challenge your heart. When God opens up something new, we got a singer or two somewhere. When God opens up something new in your life, it probably has this purpose. He probably wants you to stop seeing the jogger and start seeing the baseball player because you're looking at it wrong. He probably wants to shake your world up just a little bit. God's in that business because He doesn't want us to be like we've always been. He wants us to be like He is. Anybody got there yet?